though there have been many authors of its 66 books, yet the author behind it all is God, the Holy Spirit. And it ends where it began. If it was paradise lost in the first two or three chapters of Genesis, it's paradise regained in Revelation 22. You remember that in Genesis, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Do you remember? Then, of course, after the sin, the way to the garden was closed. But now, open to the believer, he showed me a pure river of water of life. We're going to see in the next verse that there are the fruits of the tree. So you have both drinking and both eating. In other words, what you have here is pure spiritual life. Now, we of course know animal life. But you see, that decays and it dies. But spiritual life never dies. And you remember, of course, that the Lord said in Genesis 3 that he would close up the way to the Garden of Eden. Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live for ever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden. So this is the way to live forever. The Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever drinks of me shall never thirst, he said to the woman at the well. So until we get to glory, it is being in Christ that is our life. This is what gives us everlasting life. Our bodies fail, but our souls, fixed in the Saviour, they live forever. And there shall be no more decay, neither sorrow nor tears. And it's this pure, unadulterated, nothing to spoil, no sin, life itself. And we shall drink of that life. It is a picture one can't take in. No wonder the hymn writer said, what must it be to be there? What must it be there to have been transformed, to have been made perfect, to have perpetual food and drink, however it is to be taken into us? And there will be an abundance of life. Just occasionally, maybe you feel on top of things. Maybe those years have gone, I don't know. But maybe you feel full of energy, full of thought, and everything is instinct with energy. You want to run, you want to move, you want to do things, the thoughts come quickly and everything. But you see, in glory, it will always be like that. There will be no running down. I've often meditated on what it must be like to worship non-stop, so to speak, because we don't need to rest. There will be different things to do, and I suppose that the actual formal worshipping of the Lamb will be a distinct thing from doing those things, and yet never will we be out of the way of worshipping, even when we're doing other things. But we don't know. All these things are just for us to dream about and to think about and to long for, always remembering we are longing to be with the Saviour. The other things that are provided, if you like, are not optional extras, but they are extras. Our desire should not be to long for heaven, but for the Saviour. Our desire should not be to long for perfection, but to be with him. Our desire should not be to meet with loved ones, but to meet with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a good exercise to think now, to think about heaven, but to think about him. I was preparing for Christmas Day, and I was thinking about the story of the wise men. about the wise men, and they came all that way for the sake of the baby. And the thought, you see, is always to be on the Savior. Well, what must it be to be there? But he showed me a pure river of water of life. He showed these things for the Christians. For the Christians of his day and for our day. That we might be encouraged. We have our aches and our pains. There is persecution. There are all sorts of problems that we have. But there, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Now, pure water does do something for you, doesn't it? You see this water, perhaps you're hot and you're thirsty or something, but the clarity of it, the clearness of it, the purity of it, it makes you feel that you want to drink it. There is this that will revive you. It is a cordial, as our forefathers used to say, a heart reviver. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. We read, of course, in the Garden of Eden that the river went out of Eden to water the garden. This river comes directly from God the Father and God the Son in their capacity of reigning, from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We shall take all our life, all our energies, all our power, all our authority, all our being in that state, directly from the ruler. In the midst of the street of it, we were told about the street in the previous chapter, but in the midst of the street and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. The tree, the word tree, used in a sense like we would use the word fruit, actually, the word fruits. It's used in this verse, but fruit can be a plural as well, as you know. And this word tree is used in that sense. There was a number trees, but all of them were the species of the tree of life. In the midst of the street and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. So, whether you are to view the symbolism as being something for each of the disciples or and their forebears or something for each month, here is the symbolic nature of the church. This is the church's manna, the church's food, the church's sustenance. And this wonderful picture, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this has to bring some new thought into the picture. Now, you know, of course, that many leaves in nature heal. The dock leaf will heal the nettle sting, and of course there are much more advanced and particular things that have to do with leaves. The leaves of this tree of life were for the healing of the nations. Now, I think this has to do, let me just paint you a picture, and I think I can begin to open up to you what is meant. I wonder how many real Christians there were who were fighter bomber pilots. And I wonder how many true Christians in Germany they killed. I wonder how much antagonism there is between a country like Iran and the USA, because they're so totally different, and if you belong to one country, that's where you belong. But you might be a Christian in Iran, and therefore you might have not too friendly relationships or attitude to a Christian from America. Now, there will be Christians in glory from every country under the sun and from every period of history. And what I think that this leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nation means that those relationships that were harmed because we were on different sides would all be healed, all be put away. It may be that there is something left in us. You know, we don't like germs. But that sort of thing will be healed. Not the German nation so much, where we're in glory, that would be no interest to us. But German Christians. And any reservation in our mind that would prevent us perfectly loving one for whom the Saviour died because they came from a nation which we really didn't like very much, all that sort of thing, if you can understand what I'm trying to say, will go. And this is what this is, a symbol of the healing of the nations. The Roman Christian and the Jewish Christian, the healing, they're on the same side and they're in the same country. And they don't have to wear another hat when they meet one another. And there shall be no more curse. You can read again the curse if you want. I read it through before I came out in Genesis 3. Do you remember? The man said, the woman, thou gavest to be with me, she did give me of the tree and I did eat. Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten, cursed shall be the ground for thy sake. Well, you can read all this through, you can follow them through. But no more curse. No more curse. Not the curse of the difficulties of learning. Not the curse of not being able to hear, not the curse of being depraved in our innermost nature that gives rise to all the other corruptions and failures. No more curse. And of course the curse means that God is antagonistic. God is against, so he curses. And so it is there in the book. Utter reconciliation. While we're here on earth living by faith, God is for us. But we still have the remnants of the curse in our bodies and in the earth in which we live. But there will be no more curse. A perfect earth, our perfect bodies, no more antipathy, all perfection. However you look at it, pure water, trees for healing, the tree of life bearing its fruit in each month, no more curse. However you look at it, here is sheer perfection. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. So in the new city, the Lord shall be right in the midst. God will rule. And he will rule by his Son. And his servants shall serve him, in worship that is, and shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no more light there. Again, not just darkness, but all that darkness symbolizes. Blindness of heart. The covering for sin, the cloak for sin that men have because they can do things under cover of darkness. There shall be no night there. No darkness. Nothing to conceal. There is nothing to conceal. No sin. No place for sin. And there is no need for a candle. Nor even the light of the sun. Now, what he's saying is this. It's going to be light all the time, but not candle light. Not electric light. Not even the light of the sun. For the light of God himself. God giveth them light. You remember in verse 23 of the previous chapter, the city had no need of the sun nor of the moon, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lord God giveth them light. Can you imagine that the author of the light of the sun, can you think of the they say the sun is lying, is running down. I'm not at all sure that that is correct. It seems to have from within its being the possibility of lighting this world and of giving life to all creatures upon earth, constantly being replenished from within its depths. And the Lord God who created the sun and the light of the sun himself shall die directly and helpfully, not harmfully, it's on earth and not on him. The Lord himself shall be the light, and the Lamb himself shall be the light. How the glory, the splendor of his being shall be the glory of our understanding and of our living of our life. These things are beyond description. They beggar my ability to be able to describe, but you can begin to think what it is to long for him, and to long to be there, to long to see the Savior. And they shall reign forever and ever. For him to reign over. But who are we going to reign over? See, this is the tantalizing thing. It has implications. Maybe a new creation of creatures. That is the most likely explanation. It doesn't actually say so. And so we're not told. And it's just a little glimpse. There's a little glimpse in Isaiah, but it's as difficult as it is. Really, it only gives us a little clue, just a little adumbration, just a little suggestion that if anyone died at 100 years old, they'd die early. But it was not going to be any death, and I don't think it's going to be any other people than the Christians who are there. It's just a picture that there will be no more death. Then there are other questions, aren't there? Will those who die as children still be children? And it's all raised by this: who shall we reign forever and ever? Seeing that there'll be no unbelievers there. Seeing that there'll be no others there. We shall be superior to anybody else who's there. It just suggests that there is going to be a new order of created things for us to rule over. But the Bible doesn't actually tell us. This is just that little suggestion. A little thing that we're not allowed to. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Here we are. Here they were being persecuted in the days of the early church. Here we are in these days when very few people in our land turn to the Saviour. And yet these words, they're faithful and they're true. We can cling to them. We can hold on to them. We can get excited about them. We can look forward to them. We don't have to be overcome by the things of this world. They're faithful and they're true. They will happen. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Now, in the next verse, you get this word, behold, I come quickly. And in a sense, it's a mysterious word, but the best translation, it is the same word in verse 6, and I think it's the best translation in verse 7. To show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I am coming shortly. It's not the speed by which he will actually come, that when he comes he'll arrive at a breathless place. It doesn't mean that. That's not the sense of the word at all. And he will come, we're told, of course, from other passages of the scripture, at a time when those who are careless will not be looking for him. In that case, he will surprise them. And it will be a surprise when he comes, and when he bursts on the scene, the unbelievers will be terribly surprised. But the word means that the interval is fixed. And it will be sooner rather than later. But it's been 2,000 years, but 2,000 years doesn't compare with the 4,000 years before Christ. And behold, I come shortly. But long enough, because the Lord Jesus said he was like someone who was going, do you remember, into a far country to obtain a kingdom and then returned. So he himself taught them that there was going to be an interval. Behold, I come shortly. Blessed is he that keepeth sayings of the prophecy of this book. Well, that was something we read about right at the beginning in chapter 1. That there is a blessing in preserving the sayings of this book. So that every generation of Christians is fully aware of them. There may be many things that we don't understand in them. But you see, when they happen, they won't catch us by surprise. We will know what it is that's happening. Which particular prophecy it is. The things as they unfold will then suddenly become apparent, but they won't be if we've not preserved them. So do remember what we said right from the beginning. This is a book that is a revealing. It is not a difficult book. It is an unveiling. It is a revealing. And there is a blessing, a commendation from the Lord, a favour from the Lord that he grants to those who preserve this word in their hearts. A favour. They will understand it. Feel that we know a little more than we did before we started reading this book about the events of these times. The impact that this made on John was very similar to the impact that it made to him in a couple of chapters earlier. I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I'd heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. He'd already done it once before and was told not to do it. Yet still he has this thing within him. He's been so overwhelmed by what he's seen and heard and by the might and majesty of the angel that he falls down to worship him. And again he's told, do you remember we said these words in italics, not see thou do it not, that's there for the English, but see not. John, in an exalted state of glory, could get close to Jesus' face, could be tempted to worship an angel. How much more should we, in our fallen state in this world, keep a close watch, lest we turn to worship other people, our family, leaders, even spiritual leaders. We reserve highest affections. We must make sure that it is the highest affections for the Saviour, for the Father. Twice he had to be told that. See not. For I am thy fellow servant. Now, this is how it goes. I am the fellow servant of thee and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of those which keep the sayings of this book. Now you see, he wasn't a prophet. He's not saying he was a prophet. This was an angel. Angels are quite other. But he is identified, the angels look wonderingly upon this scene and are glad to be servants of the people of God. Did you know the angels are servants to those who, they minister to those who should be heirs of salvation? Don't worship me, he says. I am your fellow servant. I'm an angel. And I'm a fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets. It was John the writer of this book was a prophet. And I am a fellow servant of those who keep the sayings of this book. So the angels are our servants too. Worship God. unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Well, the old books used to have a clasp or a seal to keep them. And if you remember, be careful to look back when you get home, the last chapter of Daniel. Daniel asked, when shall these things be? And he was told, seal the book till the time of the end. No one would understand. Just preserve it, but no one would understand until the time of the end. Revelation undoes that. Much of what's in Daniel is echoed here. But it's made clear, it's made free. It is not sealed, it is open. We may interpret it with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's there. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, we now come to, if you like, the signing off of the Bible. Not just the signing off of the book of Revelation, but the signing off of the Bible. The last things that the Saviour wants to emphasize. First of all, he that is unjust, that is to say unsaved, unjustified, let him be unjust still. Jesus said, you will die in your sins because you haven't believed. The worst thing that can happen to anybody is to die in their sins, with sins not pardoned. Jesus told the story, as you know, of Dewey's and Lazarus, who went straight to be tormented. And here now is the picture of the end. When there's no appeal, no possibility of change, as the Lord returns, everybody will remain in the spiritual state in which they were at that instant. If they're saved, they're saved. If they're lost, they're lost. There's going to be no change. He that is unjust, that is unsaved, unjustified, let him be unjustified still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. As it is when the Lord returns, that is the state in which we remain. If it happens that death overtakes us first, then the state in which we are when we die is the state in which we remain. Here is a tremendous impetus to us to beseech men and women. God forced them to turn. Many of them are reluctant to turn. Many of them know the truth and will not turn to it, but some will. And behold, I come shortly. Now the Saviour is saying these words, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. One of the last things you see in the scripture, there's a reward. And our reward is tailored to our service here. Again, this is a tremendous encouragement to be diligent in our Master's business. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. There is not a judgment for Christians for condemnation, but there will be a distribution of rewards and prize giving for the extent of the service that we render to the Saviour. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and of course everything in between. The author, the finisher of our faith, he was there from before the foundation of the world, and he remains it to eternity. He is everything, the be-all and end-all of glory and of our faith. Then the angel speaks, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right or authority to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Those who obey the commandments of the Lord to love one another and to come to him, they have a right to the tree of life. They have a right to the tree of life. And I think in an allusion to the story of the that Jesus told the man who didn't have a wedding garment, he got in a way he shouldn't, tried to come through the back door without being saved, without repenting, without being changed, and without having the light. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may enter in through the gates into the city. For outside the gates are dogs, so another word, if you like, for Gentiles. It was also used as a word in the scriptures for homosexuals. For without our dogs and sorcerers, that's magic making people, and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. One can be saved from all those things. But if they remain like that, they stay outside. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. These are the things I want you to know. These are the things that I want you to read and understand and retain and keep in the fellowship of the local churches down the years. I am the root of David and the offspring of David. Well, we know he is, isn't it? We know that before Abraham was, I am. Equally, we know he descended of the line of David. And I am the bright and morning star. The star that heralds the morning. Star that brings into a very dark place the light of the glorious gospel. And then here we have everybody involved. It's a wonderful passage. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the bride, that's the church, and all the members of the church, all the saved, say to the Lord, come! It's the longing of the longing of the Holy Spirit who was used to create the world together with the Father and the Son. He cries to the Saviour, come. He wants you to come, and he wants to see the new earth, the new heaven. The Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. We want to be changed. We want to come to that marriage feast. We want to know our nearness to the Saviour in a way we've never known before. We want to see him whom we've only ever known by faith. The Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. And then in this wonderful change, let him that heareth say, come. There are those who are hearing the gospel, and they've just been converted, and they've just entered into these things, and of course they're part of the bride, but they're hearing these words, and they're hearing the words of the gospel. Let us all cry out to the Saviour, come. And then some change with his greater pleading. Spirit, the bride, and those who've heard the gospel say, let him that is athirst come. The last invitation of the gospel in the scripture. The Spirit that's crying out to the Saviour to return joins with the church, who's also crying out to the Saviour to return, the ones who have yet not come. Let him that is athirst come. The same word, the same longing, and whosoever will, whosoever wishes would be an equally good translation. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. If we have it in our hearts to be saved, then we can only have it in our hearts. There's no conflict with the doctrines of election and predestination. Whosoever will, because the Lord has put it into our minds, because the Holy Spirit has created the faith. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There's no charge. We're reminded right at the end. Remember Isaiah 55 about coming freely. Here, right at the end, the last pleading with souls to be saved. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This is presented to any individual, every individual. They know by these words that God is commanding all men everywhere to begin. And they have no excuse. Whosoever will. As if they don't want to. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I suppose it's nowhere more apt to quote the old English adage than here. You can take a horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. You can take a balloon to the water, but you can't make whosoever let him take of the water of life freely. And then this tremendously important passage: I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, which refers to the whole scripture as well as that. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. First of all, if God has spoken in the scriptures all that he sees that man needs to know, then there is no place for any addition. Any addition is spurious, false, deceptive, deceiving. And it is the fear of the most noble translators that they might fall foul of this commandment. Now, look back to verse 9, for example. You see the words in italics. See thou do it not. But in Greek, you just have see not. Now, the English language does not really make sense if you say, then saith he unto me, see not. It gives another sense, wouldn't it? See? So in order to convey the sense in English, you've got just to add something. And the translators of the 1611 translation were very, very sensitive. They didn't want to add when they should. Only those things that were absolutely necessary for clarity in the language, what we call the receptor language, the language in which it was being translated, and they put it there in Italian so that everybody would know precisely what was there. That's not true of any other translations. But I'm trying to illustrate to you, because it's on the same page, this tremendous thing. You mustn't add to the words of Scripture. Sensitive translators. The Lord, of course, knows, and we know, because the Lord gave the different languages, and we know that you can't. Some languages can say one thing, and yet other languages need many more words to say it. But they feel the difficulty. Well, we mustn't add to the word of the Lord. It is perhaps the major controversy of our times, this whole business about the word. See, the charismatics, they believe, many of them, that they have a word of God which they may bring to the congregation. And they say, you see, that we've heard something from God which may or may not be in accordance with Scripture, but they are in error if they think in their minds that they have received a word directly from God that has not been mediated by the Holy Spirit of God. If you have an idea in your head, it's not from God, but it is likely to have all the fallen nature of the mind. Those people hear voices in their heads and do terrible things. So there are things in our head. Only the Scriptures. God does not speak other than through the Scriptures to one another today, not since this work has been completed. And that's the way we know whether a thing is right. Now, it is true, I think, that some charismatic people don't mean any more than we would agree with when they say, the Lord has spoken to me about this matter. And though their language may be unguarded, they're not meaning that they've had a new revelation. They simply mean that they've thought about a passage of Scripture, and as a result of the Spirit leading their thinking about a passage of Scripture, they feel a certain course of action is right. Well, we wouldn't disagree with that. That is usual procedure. But to say, I've had a word from the Lord to describe that experience is being careless. Because it's implying that you've had something direct that nobody else has access to. And of course the Scriptures are closed. Everything we know of God has to come from here, from the Scriptures, mediated through the Spirit. And likewise, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. over the years, people have removed passages of scripture if they didn't suit their doctrine. I think it is true to say, I've forgotten the exact number, 168 fixes in my mind, but that the New International Version omits 168 verses that were in the old translation. The authors say it doesn't matter. They say the verses they omit, they omit it from Luke, actually, it's not really lost to us because it's in Mark, you know, but we didn't think Luke wrote it. You see, it's not quite as straightforward as that. They hint to people that certain passages, like the end of Mark and the woman taken in adultery, by putting them in brackets, they imply to people that they ought to be there, they should be there. And they're in danger. So you're taking the word for the word of God. And the great, great tragedy about that is, if you only have a New English Bible, if you only have an NIV and don't study it along with other versions, you don't know what you're missing. That's right, isn't it? You're given a book and you think it's complete, and if they didn't do by missing bits out, you don't know that. Unless they put that it's abridged, you don't know that it's abridged. There was an edition of Spurgeon's sermons that was produced, and nobody said on the front cover that these were abridged. People thought that they were really reading the sermons of Spurgeon, but of course they were. This particular edition, they were election, predestination, Calvinism was edited out of them, but everybody thought, because they weren't being honest, the editors, that they were getting true Spurgeon. So the Lord, almost with the last words of Scripture, prepares men's heart that they mustn't add or subtract from the Holy Scriptures. And here's a warning in verse 19, and like all warnings, like the warnings in the letter to the Hebrews, the thing can't happen. But it's a warning, lest you should get yourself into trouble. God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Here's a warning to any of us that if we did do that, we would be in that sort of trouble. But of course the true believer won't do it, and therefore nobody's name will actually be removed from the book of life. Those who do it and those whose names were never there anyway. You see? And that's how all the warnings of the New Testament, the warnings of Psalms and so on, are to be taken. These are not things that in fact would happen. They're things to warn us of. Keep off the grass. Don't come near the edge. And then of course, what is threatened? What would happen? And those to whom it does happen are those who are unbelievers. When we finish, he, this is the Lord Jesus, verse 20, and then John in verse 21. He which testifieth these things says. Now, the word actually is yes. Not surely. Not amen. Yes! I come shortly. Amen. Yes! Says John. Come, Lord Jesus. The word for yes. The Greek word for yes. The word for surely is amen. He that testifieth these things says, yes! I am coming shortly. Amen. And John says, yes. Come. Lord Jesus. There's one other word. The word for come in verse 20 is not the same as the word for come in verse 17. Same word, but a different tense. Now, I don't know if I can explain it like this. If we say, I come, that's a present tense. Not, I did come, or I'm going to come, or I will come, it's a present, I come. But if you say, I am coming, that's also a present. And in language we say that I am coming is the present continuous tense, you see, it's continuing action in the present time. And I come is simple action, simple in the present, simple action in the present. Okay. Now, what you've got in verse 17 is the simple command. Come. But you've got the continuous one in verse 20. Come, come, Lord. We can't get it in English. I think come is the best translation. But the force of it is, keep on coming, Lord. Work towards it, Lord. Keep moving. Keep coming. See? It's that sense. Not a completed action. Not a simple action, but a continuous action. Yes. Keep coming. If it weren't a vulgar expression in English, one could translate it very well almost by on your way. He's always moving towards that end. Do you understand? Just try to give you the force, the impetus of it. Yes. Be coming. Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says to the churches, and on behalf of the whole scripture. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.